We are now 14 weeks into our sermon series on the Gospel of John. And this morning we are concluding a three-part look at chapter 5. And so as a review for some and cliff notes for others, John's Gospel is often viewed around the seven I am statements of Jesus, the first of which we will see in the next chapter. And yet, we do not need to wait for chapter 6 to see who Jesus is. From the beginning, the author declares the Word made flesh who dwelt amongst creation. Some see him clearly. John the Baptist immediately calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But many more questioned Jesus' identity and authority, most notably the religious leaders of the time. And such is the case with the identity of Jesus and authority of Jesus today. Some see him clearly, but many more question. And that's what we've noted so far in the first five chapters, and that's what we find in the DMV area today. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Our current passage, John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47, forms the conclusion. Recall that Jesus was in Bethesda on the Sabbath, and in mercy and by grace, he heals a man paralyzed for 38 years. Now, rather than rejoice and praise God, what do the religious leaders do? They throw the law at the man, and they turn their ire towards Jesus, who only makes them more angry by calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. These leaders have the same two problems, identity and authority. Who are you, Jesus, to claim you are God? And by what authority do you do so? Last week, Todd walked us through verses 19 through 30, where Jesus gave a defense of his identity. And this week, we look at verses 31 through 47, where Jesus gives a defense of his authority. So hear now God's word for us this morning, John chapter 5, 31 through 47. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Amen. Well, having heard the word of the Lord, let's turn to the Lord of his word in prayer. Let's pray together. O Father, we have gathered this morning from different spaces and places with distinct reasons and needs, carrying diverse burdens and blessings, but with a common desire to hear from you. As we now turn to your word open before us, may it be not the ramblings of a man, but your words that we hear. For Lord, reveal yourself through the proper proclamation of your word this hour, that we may know you, knowing you can only be known if you give yourself to be known. So speak into our hearts and into our lives through your Spirit to show us who Jesus is. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. When I would take our youth away on mission trips during the early days of video, I would always ask the one being filmed to set the scene. And this was not done for the one being filmed, for he or she knew where we were and knew what was going on behind. But for the one watching who may have happened upon the video, it was helpful to verbalize first what was going on and then let the scene visually speak. In the case before us today, we might do the same by thinking of ourselves in a courtroom. Not that the modern courtroom perfectly reflects what's going on here, but it might help frame the picture. You have the religious leaders of the time taking the role of prosecuting attorneys. And as the self-believed authority, this was why they were seeking all the more to convict Jesus, as verse 18 says, to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Without words and in their minds, they are effectively putting Jesus on trial, demanding Jesus to provide a defense for these divine claims. And so Jesus, knowing the unspoken objections before they are articulated by the religious leaders, twice says to them, "Truly, truly," and provides a defense of his identity as the Son of God. Knowing then this claim would lead to even more objections, Jesus goes on to call witnesses as a defense and verification of his authority to make such claims. And each witness Jesus calls to testify declares the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Now, before we call the first witness, we should address the way Jesus introduces this section in verse 31. For at first glance, it might seem that Jesus is saying that he cannot speak any truth about himself or his authority. But this would disallow any statements of Jesus about himself, of which we have many. The key is recalling our courtroom. What we have is a concession by Jesus to the legal rule that a man's testimony about himself is not admissible as evidence in court. And so we have not a statement denying his own testimony, but a willingness to submit to the customs of the time, customs which called for two or more witnesses for verification. Jesus, who did not need to submit to the laws of man, does so in this case because he loses nothing by it, and because the witness he can still call, as we shall soon see, is overwhelming. Now, the implications for our day and age are numerous as we look for ways to submit without compromising to those around us in order that we are a witness in this world. Now, before starting with his first witness, John the Baptist, Jesus provides a good defense strategy in verse 32 by alluding to a future star witness, the Father himself. It's as if Jesus is preparing the religious leaders by pointing out who's coming. But he starts with the one these leaders knew, John the Baptist. Recall that in chapter 1, it has already informed us that the religious leaders back then inquired about John, asking him, who are you? His testimony then was that he was not the Messiah, but that he was a voice calling the people to get ready. And then he met Jesus, and from then on, he bore witness as a shining servant. For that's what Jesus called him in verse 35. He was a burning and shining lamp. Now, curiously, John is included as a witness, but not for the defense of Jesus, but for the salvation of his hearers. For human witness is not the ultimate vindication of Jesus, verification of Jesus' authority. That can only come from the one who has that authority, and that's the Father. But the human witness may help others to believe. D.T. Niles, who was a pastor in what is now Sri Lanka, famously described it as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. John was a witness to the truth so that others might be saved. One sinner pointing another sinner to the one who brings salvation. And if you're a believer today, that's our privilege. Giving witness and pointing to Jesus. We are to be like John the Baptist, a burning and shining lamp. And a lamp must be lit. Its wick must be fed with oil and it must be put on display. Now this role as lamp is costly. For burning has a sense of burning up, like a kerosene lantern. In giving light, it will consume itself. And the wick is only effective if it remains in the kerosene, for it's derivative of the source. It burns brightest and best when fully filled and rightly trimmed. And whereas Jesus will soon declare, "I am the light of the world," we note here that John is not a light himself, but as a lamp is a borrowed light. He's not self-sufficient. And he's not self-reflective. For the purpose of light is to shine forth and to show the way, to bring not only illumination, but warmth. John the Baptist was a clear and constant witness, reflecting the warmth, with warmth, the message of the gospel. And that same privilege is ours today for those who know Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so shine on. Well, two side notes before we move on. First, we see that Jesus uses the past tense when speaking of John. He was a burning and shining light. For at this point, John could already have been killed or at least imprisoned. And the reality is that each of our days on earth are numbered. And so while it's still called today, shine forth and make the most of every opportunity. And second, we note the response of the people to the light of John. The scriptures tell us they are willing to rejoice in his light for a while. A lit lamp is attractive. All you have to do is look out any window at night and you see how insects are drawn to light. But as the light keeps faithfully shining, keeps sharing of the mercy and grace of God and man's desperate need for our sin-sick soul, there are some of those who will leave the light in preference of the darkness. Now, while that doesn't change our call to shine forth, it does drive us to our knees, doesn't it? Well, having addressed the human witness, Jesus moves on to the heavenly. For Jesus literally says, while John the Baptist's testimony was good and true, here comes something greater. And he starts with his works, his own significant signs. For these works were a pointer to something signified. They were divine evidence on display for all to see, actions that signified the Father's approval and the fact that he had commissioned Jesus. Remember, his hearers are responding to a healing and now questioning Jesus' authority to make the claim of God as his Father. Jesus points to the signs, the works that he did, not to claim deity, but to authenticate that he indeed was a messenger sent by God. He tells them, these bear witness that the Father has sent him. Now, Nicodemus has already testified this in John chapter 3, saying that only the man sent from God could do the works of God. And that's what verse 36 is saying. John the Baptist gave a verbal testimony, a human testimony, but the testimony, this witness of signs, that's greater, weightier, for it shows the Father has sent his Son. God was corroborating this witness. He was authenticating Jesus' identity, and the signs were there. And while they do provoke faith and strengthen it, ultimately, these signs bear witness loudly and clearly to the claims of Christ. Now, while the witness of works is powerful and effective, Jesus moves on to his third witness, his Father, who is the sending source. Now, this time, by using the past tense, has borne witness, Jesus is showing us this is no new thing. For from the beginning, the Father has shown, has displayed that he sent his beloved Son and that Jesus is to be accepted. The gospel writer has provided some of this already, as does the rest of the New Testament witness. But we note the threefold ignorance in verses 37 and 38 shown by the religious leaders that claim to be defending God. Jesus says they have never heard the Father's voice, never seen the Father's form, and do not have his word with them. Jesus is alluding to the patriarchs, all of whom were looking for a Messiah to come, who had paved the way and had experienced this by obedience. But when the Messiah finally comes, appears, these leaders do not believe. What a sad statement. Spending all the time looking, longing, waiting, only to reject him when he actually arrives. I've heard it as Jesus describing the perversion of religion that can no longer hear God's word. For it's the profession of a knowledge of God that's willfully limited and distorted. It's because it has to do with man's opinions rather than God's revelation. Not hearing his voice or seeing his activity or having his word dwelling within leads to missing the one sent. Why? Because they looked for within for verification. And that's a dangerous space to live in. Believing yourself as the human authenticator of that which is divine. Well, knowing his audience, Jesus moves from the human and heavenly to the historical witness and starts with the sacred scriptures, the source of pride and joy for the religious leaders. And again, sadly, we find their perspective was off as they failed to understand God's truth. Searching the scriptures constantly, which is good, yet hoping in them they will find eternal life and acceptance by God. The devotion to careful copying preserved the accurate distribution of the scriptures. And such diligence was given by these leaders that they would memorize the exact number of words and letters for each chapter. Their heads were filled with knowledge. But often it was wooden and superstitious, and read not to search for God or to listen to him, but to support their religious practices. The words, the life-giving words failed to penetrate the heart. For it is not the scriptures themselves or the mastery of them at a literary level that gives life. That's only found in the one that they point to. For the scriptures bear witness about Jesus. And that truth unlocks the mysteries of the Old Testament and the mysteries of life. Well, our family had two nights in Manhattan 2 weeks ago, and we visited The Edge, which is the highest outdoor sky deck in the Western Hemisphere, where it allows one to look 100 stories down from the thrilling glass floor and lean out over a city on angled glass walls. And it's pretty cool, as you really do have 360-degree views from 1,131 feet up in the air. But suppose one visited that deck, and instead of gazing on the great views of the city, this person only focused on the structure, examining the windows, the frames, and the steel supports, but totally missing the view it provided. We'd think that person wasted $40 on an intellectual endeavor because they missed the purpose of this amazing deck: to take selfies. To look out the window and see the beauty of the city. Now, without taking the analogy too far, the Bible is a window we must look through to see the beautiful grace of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And while the faithful study of God's word is called for and appropriate, it must be done not for scholarship alone, for that would miss their deepest truth. The scriptures are a transforming work that work to transform our lives. And Jesus is helping his hearers understand that the scriptures are a signpost. While it is true that they record the history of God's dealing with humanity, and true that they reveal certain truths about life, and true that they are a literary masterpiece, the purpose of the scriptures is to point men and women to Jesus Christ. These scriptures testify about me, Jesus declares. All right, one more analogy. Since national parks are very popular vacation destinations right now, think about it this way. Your friend returns from a trip out west and begins to tell you all about it. "We went out to the Grand Canyon," he says. "Oh, wow," you said. "What did you think of it?" "It was majestic. What a wonderful sign. Great bold letters encased in perfectly layered stones." "Wait, you just looked at the sign? You didn't see the canyon?" "Oh, no. We saw the sign. And then we went to Yellowstone." "Okay, that must have been special." "Yes, it was. Different in that it was all wood, but it was the same font. And I do enjoy bold lettering." "What? You didn't see any geysers or Old Faithful?" "No, I saw the sign." "That's it? I saw the sign, and it opened up my eyes, and I am happy now. I saw the sign." That would be ace of crazy. And you're welcome, as that song will be stuck with you all day. You see, the religious leaders miss the point of the scriptures: that the Son alone gives life. They refused to come to him, for their religion had become one of merit that sought after human praise, rather than knowing grace and resting in it. They loved their own opinions about the Word of God. And thus, they reject him who has come to them with divine credentials in favor of teachers who are entirely self-accredited. And that's what Jesus is calling out in verses 43 and 44. He asks, "Are you looking to learn from God or from each other? Are you seeking the glory of self or the glory of God?" These leaders were expressing devotion to God, but only in a formal way, an external way, an intellectual way. Loving the religious life and ideas about God, but they did not love God himself or have the love of God within. That's a key distinction. For a life reflective of the love of God within expresses itself with the only sacrifice it can: a love where self is lost sight of. Jesus says he does not receive glory from people. So we're not trying to impress him with our knowledge or our intellect. But knowing our need and with humility, we receive him, believe on him, and look to live a life of praise for him. Well, John now brings his conclusion, does so with one final witness, Moses. But note in verse 45 that Jesus is no longer on the defense, but he turns the tables and now prosecutes his accusers with the one in whom they'd put their hope. Recall our Old Testament reading. Moses was the one they put in their hope with. And now Moses has become their accuser. For the religious leaders of the day, they had credited Moses with providing the law. And they used that law as a basis to condemn Jesus. In fact, they would see it as their religious duty to do so. But now Jesus cites their patriarch not just as his witness, but also as their judge. William Henderson has written, "Now Jesus tells them that Moses, the constant object of their hope, to whose scriptures they were always appealing, whose instructions they debated and analyzed, would actually prove to be their accuser. The reason being that, in spite of all their boasting about being his followers, they in reality did not believe him. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Jesus, since Moses wrote of Jesus." Well, we end the way we began, by answering the question of critics: where does the authority of Jesus Christ come from? The human witness of the shining servant John the Baptist pointed to it. The twofold heavenly witness of Jesus' significant signs and the Father's sending source affirmed it. And the historical witness of the sacred scriptures, including the summarizing senior Moses, confirmed it. Yet despite all this evidence, many did not receive or believe, but shrugged their shoulders and walked away. But to those who do believe in humility and with thanksgiving, we bow our head and we bend our will to the one who takes away the sins of the world. A close physical response with such eternal differences. Shrug the shoulders versus bow the head. Both use similar muscles and take similar effort, but it is quite the dividing difference. Believers today, we are transformed by grace and drawn by mercy and redeemed by the one of whom the scriptures bear witness. And that makes us witnesses. Witnesses charged with displaying the whole truth and nothing but, and carrying that witness out into the world. Let's pray. Our incredibly gracious Father, we take time now in the quietness of our hearts to thank you for your word, the clear picture that it points, and the mighty Savior to whom it points. We thank you for its witness as we pray for our own. Sinful, broken, and fallen as we are, we pray that by your grace and for your glory, you might use your servants to share your message of hope to a world in desperate need. So as we leave this morning, we ask for wisdom and discernment, knowing ourselves blessed to be a blessing. And now to you be the glory and honor and dominion and power before all time, now and evermore. Amen.